Heavenly Father, we ask that you would speak to us now. Take these words written so many years ago, make them fresh to us, and help us hear them and what they speak to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many forms of government have been tried and will be tried in this world of sin and woe. No one pretends that democracy is perfect or all wise. Indeed, it has been said that democracy is the worst form of government, except for all those other forms that have been tried from time to time. So said Winston Churchill in 1947, and it's a bit of a backhanded compliment, isn't it? That democracy is the worst form of government, except for all the others. And in many ways, it encapsulates the dilemma, doesn't it, of nearly every voter as they step into the voting booth. We often vote not out of great enthusiasm or conviction, but we vote for the least worst option. Or to misquote Churchill, we vote for the worst candidate or party apart from the rest. And that, of course, is the heart of democracy. We make the decisions. We collectively decide who governs us as a nation. We get the government and leaders that we vote for. And of course, that is true. But what also appears to be true, and it's a well-said saying, is that we often not only get the leaders we want, but we get the leaders we deserve. And that is rarely understood as a compliment. And as we come to 1 Samuel again, that is very much what we see, isn't it? We see that God's people will be given the leader they want, but the leader will also be very much the leader they deserve. Well, as we've been looking at 1 Samuel, we've seen that this book has leadership as one of its key themes that runs throughout the book, whether in the provision of a leader, the absence of good leadership, or the arrival of God's leader. Leadership has touched most, if not all, of the chapters we've looked at. We saw at the start of the book of the miraculous provision of God's leader Samuel amidst the context of very bad leadership of the day. We see him grow and be called by the Lord. And in his first act as God's prophet, he was to tell his aged mentor Eli, the priest, that the promise of judgment uttered against him and his house is to be about to be fulfilled. As one leader falls, so another rises. As we moved on, we looked at the narrative of the ark being then lost and then recovered from the Philistines. And those chapters speak, I suppose, of what happens when God's people are led badly. They make silly and sinful decisions and try to solve their own problems. But they also show that although God's people have made a mess of things, God and God alone is powerful to redeem and deliver. He is shown as the one and only God who not only saves by his power alone, but he is understood to be holy and to be approached appropriately. God's people are to trust that God, their God. And the right response we saw last week to God was for them to repent, or for God's people to repent, to turn from their idols and trust in the Lord and serve him alone. And where did that response come from? Well, it came in the midst of good leadership, of Samuel calling the people to repent. But as we come to our passage for this evening, God's people seem to be turning from the wisdom of God's word, of God's prophet, to the wisdom of the world. They should have learned that they were to trust in God and him only. They should have learned that they must not abandon him for other things or other people. But that's sadly not what we will see. And as we look at this passage, we'll see three things. Firstly, in verses 1 to 8, we see a faithless request. A faithless request. Now, the reality of life is that we are all getting older, isn't it? As we look at pictures of weddings, of graduations, of family gatherings, we easily notice, don't we, that we are not as young as we once looked. We may have gained some pounds around our girth. We may have more grey hairs on our head. We may have too few hairs on our heads. Getting old is just a fact of life. And the reality of getting older is that we might think, well, what happens next? We might think, well, who will do what I do when I'm gone? And it may have been that such thoughts ran through Samuel's mind. We read in verse that he became old, in verse 1. It's hard to know how many years had passed from the end of chapter 7 into the start of chapter 8, but obviously a significant period of time has passed and without comment. And we might wonder why the exploits of Samuel's judging through all his days was not recorded. We don't, of course, know the answer to that. But what this gap in the narrative does remind us of is that the writer of this book, indeed all the books of the Bible, have a purpose in writing their books. They don't write every detail down. This is not encyclopedic. This is writing with a purpose. You might say that they miss out lots. There's lots of details that we never get. But what they tell us is put there by them, and more importantly, of course, by God, so that we might hear God speak to us, that we might hear God's message. But as we come then to the start of this chapter, we see, of course, that Samuel is now old. And what does he do? He appoints his sons as judges. They were judging in the south, in Beersheba, in verse 2. Well, he was sort of in the middle of Israel, in between Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and with his home in Ramah. And this would have brought, I suppose, his judging ministry to that southern part of Israel. Presumably when he died, they would have taken on his mantle. And that is the model of, I suppose, much leadership through history, isn't it? Sons follow fathers. You often see that in family businesses, don't you? Or, you know, that in certain professions, in days gone by, you know, lawyers would have lawyers as sons. Doctors would have doctors as sons. But there's a problem. Samuel's sons do not walk in his ways. They turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice, verse 3. And as we see these two sons act like this, I suppose we're reminded, aren't we, there's a bit of an echo of what happened to Eli, Samuel's mentor. He had two sons who were not godly in their roles as priests. Of course, there's similarity, but there's difference. Eli, unlike Samuel, was held accountable for his son's behavior. They were much closer. They were under his maybe direct or very close tutelage. But Samuel, he is further away, and there's no question in the text here that he's at fault for the behavior of his sons. Yet out of their failing, this matter of succession is brought to its head. And we see this in verse 4. All the elders of Israel gather and come en masse to Samuel, his home in Ramah. And what they say to him is recorded in verse 5. They say, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." Now, of course, the first sentiment there, the first statement that they express is clear and factual. There's no quibble, I suppose, to be had with their logic. Samuel is old and his sons do not walk in his ways. But it's the next part of the sentence, the request that is so problematic. They want a king to judge them like all of the nations. And this request is problematic for a few reasons. Firstly, what one author notes is the irony of wanting to instigate an office, that of king, which of course is a hereditary office, isn't it? You have a king, the sons inherit the crown. When the problem they're responding to is what? Hereditary appointment. They don't want the hereditary option that is available to them. So they decide to set up another hereditary system. Secondly, God had ruled over Israel through judges for many years, with Samuel being the most recent. But now these people want, as one commentator tells us, to replace this with a king. God had a plan. Judges raised up at appropriate points, and they now want to change the plan. And then thirdly, although if you know the book of Deuteronomy well, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, there are provisions for a king to be appointed like the nations. The description of that king that would be appointed is, of course, nothing like the kings of the nations. The people knew the sort of king they should one day want. But they reject this. They don't say, "Give us a king like Moses spoke about back in Deuteronomy." No, they say, "We'll have a king like all the nations." As John Wodehouse, the commentator, writes, this is the political equivalent of the idolatry of Baals and Ashtaroth. That the people are put away in Samuel chapter 7, verse 4. And moreover, it was like the people were wanting, as Wodehouse tells us, to opt out of the covenant with the Lord and to adopt a pagan model of national leadership. It's worth repeating that. It's like them saying, we want to opt out of your covenant, Lord. We want to model ourselves like pagan nations. And taking all this into account, we see the problem, don't we? They're not trusting in the Lord. Their faith was not in him or his ways or his provision for them. Instead of wanting to be God's set apart, holy people who did things according to God's covenant ways, they wanted a king just like the world. Instead of following the wise living of obedience to God under the covenant, they wanted what the world had. They previously worshipped the world's gods. Now they wanted to be governed just like the world is governed. And as Christians, how often can we say this of ourselves as we think about the Christian life, as we think about how we live together as God's people? How easy it is to seek after the ways of the world, to look to the logic and the ideas of the world, to think, well, how the world does it is best. That what we need is what the world has. That we need to be more like everybody else instead of being a set apart, holy people to the Lord. Well, understandably, Samuel is not happy about this verse 6. So he prays to the Lord and the Lord responds. And we hear the Lord's response in verses 7 to 9. Let me read those verses again. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, according to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Let me stop there. Well, as the Lord responds to Samuel, the issue at hand is brought to the fore, isn't it? The people have rejected the Lord from being king over them. And that's the reality. Whenever we reject the Lord and pursue our own ways or the world's ways of doing things. For example, if we decide that we know better than the Lord and his word on how best to explain the good news of Jesus Christ, when we minimize certain parts of the gospel message because we think it'll be offensive or not palatable to modern tastes, maybe we might downplay sin in its seriousness. We might not want to talk about Jesus Christ dying for sin on the cross. Well, what are we doing? Well, we are turning from the Lord and his ways and his rule. When we decide that we should live more like the world than as God calls his people, we are rejecting our king. When we decide that we need a leader who is like the world's idea of a leader instead of God's idea of a leader, that is when we reject God, isn't it? And that's pretty serious, isn't it? To turn from the Lord and his covenant stipulations is telling our Father, is telling the Lord Jesus Christ that, well, we know better. We are smarter. We are wiser. It's us telling God that we want the world more than we want him. It's a sign of clear disobedience, of our turning from the Lord. It displays for all to see our faithlessness. Well, as we move on in our passage, we see, secondly, a fair warning, a fair warning. Now, sometimes in life, I suppose we can all legitimately say, I didn't know when we've made a mistake. I just didn't know. I'm sorry. But much more often than that, we know that that's not the case. We will all have been warned. We will have known what we were doing. We did it all the same. And that is the same with God's people. They knew that this is not what the Lord wanted. And now they are given yet another warning. Moving into verses 9 through to 18. They are given another warning. That they should turn back to the Lord whom they have rejected. And we see this in verse 9. Samuel is to obey the voice of the people. He is to give them the king they want. But first he is to warn them. He is to make it abundantly clear to them what they are asking for. For what they are asking for is effectively to ask for judgment. And it will not be good for them. This king is not the king they need. He is not the solution to their problems. For the picture of the king that Samuel sets before them is not the king that the Lord had provided for in Deuteronomy chapter 17, but this is a picture of a king like the kings of the nations. The king pictured is one who will take from the people. We see that phrase, I wonder if you noticed it. He will take, he will take, he will take throughout that section. He will take and he will take to supply his military and his other needs. Sons will be taken for the army. He will take daughters to work for him as perfumers. He will take the best of the land to give to his servants. He will take part of the harvest for his servants. He will take servants and a people's labor and put them to work. He will take a tenth of the flock. And ultimately, the people will be his slaves. Verse 17. It will be a master and slave relationship with this king. What far cry from the king described in Deuteronomy 17, who was to be a brother. He was to be a brother whose heart was not to be lifted up above his brother's, who was not to acquire excessive wealth for himself, who was not to acquire many horses, who was to seek to obey the word of the Lord and to know the word of the Lord. The king that God will give them, therefore, will be just what they wanted, but not what they needed as the Lord's people. And that mirrors the way sin and judgment works in God's purposes. We know this from Romans chapter 1. We reject the Lord, and then the Lord gives us up to our desires. He gives us what we want. This is how God's punishment on sin often works out. We are given exactly what we crave. And although we are not given specific, explicit warning, such as the people are given in this passage, the Bible is always clear. God's word warns us what will happen if we reject him. If we turn away from God, if we say to him, no. If we say to his ways, no. If we decide we would rather have the world than the Lord, the consequences are clear. The warning is there. We can never say that we didn't know. We have been warned. And that is, as one commentator has noted, is the main thrust of this passage. This is a passage that reveals us. It shows us what we are like. It shows us the sinful attitudes of heart that take us away from the Lord. And we need to be honest with ourselves. Where are we being like God's people here? Where are we turning to the world? Where are we seeking to turn from being holy for the Lord? And when we see this in our lives, we must turn and repent. We must turn back. For of course, that is what warnings are for, isn't it? Warnings are for heeding. They are not for ignoring. They are for listening to. And that is what we must do. We must hear God's warning and turn back. But sadly, that's not what the Israelites do in the final verses of this chapter, in verses 19 to 22. And there we see a failure to listen, a failure to listen. And we see this very starkly in verse 19. The narrator tells us that the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us. It could not get more obvious, could it? These people will not listen. They will not turn back. They will not heed the warning. Their sin is very obviously confirmed. And then just look on in verse 20, what do they say? Well, they will have a king so that we may also be like the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. It's almost unbelievable to hear these words. They want a king to do what God has been doing. It is God who gives the victory in 1 Samuel. We've seen that. God gives the victory. It is he who brings the idols of the nations to heel. It is he who brings judgment raining down on the enemies of God's people without their help. And it is through his power and overruling that deliverance is assured. And Samuel made this abundantly clear back in 1 Samuel chapter 7, we heard last week. In verses 3 and 4, Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. How different to the people when Samuel has become old. The people want a king like the nations to fight their battles. They want the pagan option regarding government, not God's option. They don't want the Lord. They want their king. They have been warned, yet they say tragically, no, we will not listen. We want a king. We want him now. And that's exactly what will happen. The Lord will grant them their heart's desire. And this goes, I suppose, some way to understanding why Saul comes to the throne. Indeed, this act of defiance shapes God's people for generations. They keep getting, with a few notable exceptions, kings that they deserve. But the good news of the Christian gospel, of course, is that God, in his grace, has given us a king that we don't deserve. We have been given a king who, John Woodhouse reminds us, does not rule a kingdom of this world. We have a king who is nothing like the kings and rulers of this world. We have a king who lines up and surpasses the requirements of God's word. We have in Jesus a king who is truly not a master and slave, but a brother to us. Who, instead of lifting himself up over his people, came to serve. Who humbled himself unto death, even death on a cross, so that we might not face the judgment and punishment that we rightly deserve. And it is this King, it is Jesus Christ, who warns us afresh today. Turn back to him. Turn back in repentance and find forgiveness in his name. So we must listen to the King God has given us. We must listen to the King that we don't deserve. We must hear him and respond to his warnings and his wonderful offer of forgiveness, that we might not face the wrath to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess our often faithlessness, our willingness to search for wisdom from the world and not from you, to fail to obey you and to live as your holy people. Help us hear your warning. Help us to listen. And help us to rejoice that in your grace you have given us a king that we do not deserve. You have given us a glorious, a marvelous king. A king like no other, the Lord Jesus Christ. In him we find forgiveness from sin. We find life. We find hope for tomorrow. Help us to put our trust in him now. Help us to put our trust in him afresh again today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.